Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark 9. We'll be looking at Mark 9, verses 2 through 13 this morning. This is really a marvelous and unique event in the gospel story, the transfiguration of Jesus. It's always good when you're in one of the three synoptic gospels to read the other two. If you read this event as it's found in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke 9, you'll find additional information that Mark doesn't mention as to what happened on that occasion. I'll be bringing some of that out. Actually, I'd like to begin, though, by reading the theological note that is in the Reformation Study Bible, or the New Geneva Study Bible, if you have that one, same note. This is a good note, and it brings out much of what we want to see today in this passage. I'm going to read it to you. It's not very long. Recorded in three of the Gospels and testified to by Peter and John, the transfiguration was a revelation of Jesus' deity. The transformation in Jesus' appearance as he prayed was a momentary transition from the concealment of his divine glory that marked his days on earth to the manifestation of glory that will be revealed when he returns. The bright light that shone from Jesus as his face changed was the glory intrinsic to him as the divine Son, the radiance of the glory. The voice from the cloud confirmed the identification that the vision had already given. The transfiguration was also a significant event in the revelation of God's kingdom. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, witnessing to Jesus and being superseded by him. The departure of which they and Jesus talked was Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. These events were not just a way of leaving this world, but of redeeming his people, just as the exodus from Egypt led by Moses was Israel's liberation from slavery. Wessel, in his commentary, says the transfiguration was a revelation of the glory of the Son of Man. And we could add that this is the same glory that will be on display at Christ's second coming, when he comes and raises the dead, brings life it is now is known to an end, and the judgment will commence. But on that occasion, there won't be just three persons present to behold the glory of Jesus. There, all mankind that have ever lived will appear at that time and know who Jesus is and behold his glory. So as we get into this text here, first let's look at the time figure that is given here in this second verse. Let's look at the place where perhaps this took place and these three participants. So it begins this way in chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So the time that is mentioned here, it says after 6 days, this event, this transfiguration of Jesus occurred. Now, 6 days after what? Well, 6 days after Peter had made his great declaration where he said of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," where he, and speaking for all the disciples, he confessed the fact, their belief that they had become convinced he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, and also the fact that, as Matthew records, he confessed Jesus is the Son of the living God would be an affirmation that they have caught a glimpse of the divinity of Christ. So 6 days later, after that, and after Jesus now began to teach the disciples further about the suffering that lie ahead, the death and resurrection, 6 days later, this event occurred. Now, if you do read the other accounts, you'll read this in Luke, about 8 days. And some have then interpreted this, the fact that maybe this is a conventional way of saying about a week later, this event occurred. And here's an interesting thing. I think there's a note in the study Bible about this. If you read Exodus 24, verse 6, 6 days was the period of time that Moses had to wait when he went up on Mount Sinai, another mountain experience, to receive the Ten Commandments. 6 days waiting period as he started up the mountain before he could ascend further and entered into the cloud of glory. All of those are kind of interesting things to think about here, but it's about a week later after that great affirmation that this event occurred. The place, well, Mark tells us it was on a high mountain. Never names it. Nobody names what this mountain was, where what it was, but we know that they have recently been far to the north. They've been in the region of Caesarea Philippi, almost up to the headwaters of the Jordan River. There's a high mountain there. It's Mount Hermon, or as the Jews would probably pronounce it, Mount Hermon. It's over 9,000 feet high. That's a high mountain. Very likely, that's where this transfiguration occurred. But we have to say that nowhere in the text does it actually identify the mountain. And then the three participants, just three of the disciples were there, Peter, James, and John. We're not told why the others were not there. They were excluded on this occasion. We do know that we recognize in these three disciples or apostles, they really are the inner circle. Jesus did have this particular trio of men who seemed to be particularly close to him on certain occasions. For instance, earlier when we read about the raising of Jairus' daughter, do you remember that? Raised this little girl who had died. These three same apostles were the only ones who were present on that occasion. And then further down the road when Jesus enters into Gethsemane and prays there, these same three disciples will be there with him as well. Of course, we're thankful for these disciples. Peter, who gave us two books of the New Testament, and Randy read from one of them this morning, 1 and 2 Peter. John, the Apostle John, who was on that Mount of Transfiguration, gave us five books, the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, the three epistles, more books of the Bible than anyone other than the Apostle Paul, who wrote so many of the epistles. James did not write a book of the Bible. He didn't write the Epistle of James. That's another James. But he does stand out as the first martyr among these group of disciples. Read in Acts 12 that he was put to death with the sword. Now let's look at the transfiguration itself. We're still reading at the end of verse 2. And Mark writes, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." What happened in this event, this transfiguration, is the divinity of Christ became outwardly manifest. That divine nature, that divine aspect of his being that was clothed by his human nature, by his humanity, for a short time, it all shone forth. And Mark records here that in this experience, it affected the appearance of his clothing. He says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, so much so no one on earth could bleach it. So he far outdid tide, I guess, or anything like that. There's one of these rare Greek words here, another hapax legomena, means this is the only place it ever occurs in the entire New Testament. It's pronounced stilbole, and it's what is translated here, that they became radiant. I was checking some of the ways this word could be translated. It speaks of something that shines, something that's radiant. It even sparkles or glistens. So there was this unique effect upon his clothing. And Mark doesn't say anything about this, but Matthew does. It affected also the appearance of his face. Quoting Matthew 17, verse 3, his face shone like the sun. There was a brightness that emanated from his very face. Luke simply says this, the appearance of his face was altered. And Luke also tells us that at this time, Jesus was praying. When this transfiguration occurred, he was praying. And we also understand that these three disciples were sleeping. And then they awoke and they saw the two other figures with him. Now, the word, you know I like Greek words. I have to bring some of this up. The Greek word for transfigured here is metamorphao. What occurred was a metamorphosis. And there's a note right here in the Reformation Study Bible. They put it this way, that what this word metamorphao means is there was a change in form. You think of a caterpillar that goes through a metamorphosis, and a caterpillar is changed in form and becomes a butterfly. I want to be careful here about how we think of that. Jesus himself didn't change. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He didn't suddenly become divine. What changed was how he appeared, how this outward appearance. And once again, what happened is his divinity that had been veiled all through his life at this point became visible. I'm sure the Apostle John had this event in mind when he wrote in John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I wanted to say this about this word metamorphao too. It's only used four times in the entire New Testament. That's not very many times. It's used twice of Jesus in the Transfiguration. Mark uses it right in this passage. Matthew uses it in his telling this account, both times transfigured. But it's also used two other times of believers. And it's not translated transfigured, but transformed. And I think there's something significant about that. Would you turn to Romans chapter 12? Because Paul would have us, as it were, experience a certain kind of a metamorphosis. Reading here in Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's the word, transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, Christians are to be a people who go through a certain change from simply worldly pursuits, change from being conformed to this world, change from just thinking about worldly things and worldly pursuits, to change in how we think that we're focused upon the things of God. That's a real metamorphosis when a person's thinking changes in that positive way. And our minds are renewed to think in a different way. And I think we know what is key to that transforming of the way we think. It's the Word of God. That's why we need to read the Bible. That's why we need to apply the Bible. We need to meditate upon it. And the Spirit of God is such a help in that too. The only other place where this word is used is again by Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And passage has to do with our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And this is the last occurrence of this rather rare word in the New Testament, where Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This comes, or this metamorphosis, or this transformation comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So here's a change, again, that is, should occur in our lives as Christians. We might put it this way. This change is from being in the likeness of Adam more into the likeness of Christ. So that as we are transformed in our Christian lives and experience and sanctified, we act less like Adam, the rebel, the sinner, who went against the will of God, and become more like Christ, the one who found a great delight in doing the will of God. So, and once again, here it's the Spirit of God who is so key to this. Of course, we think of sanctification. Remember, it's what we call a synergistic work, working together. It's our working with the Spirit that produces this transformation or metamorphosis. I just thought it significant to think about the use of this word, transfigured for Jesus, transformed for us. So now let's go back to our text, go back to this this amazing event here, the transfiguration, in verse 4. And we read here, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Moses and Elijah, both of these men, I would say, had a somewhat unusual departure from this planet. Of course, Elijah is one of only two persons recorded in Scripture that left this world without dying. Remember Enoch's the other one. We read about Elijah. We read in 2 Kings, fiery chariots appeared, and he went up to heaven in a whirlwind without dying. Now Moses died, was buried on Mount Nebo, but the interesting thing about that is in the little letter of Jude in verse 9, it speaks about how Michael the archangel disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. So that's a mystery. We don't know what all that means, but I would just say they're kind of linked together, and they're this unusual aspect of their departure of their bodies. But the thing that's really significant here about these two men is they represent the Old Testament dispensation. We think of Moses, he represents the law. He's the lawgiver, he's the one who went up on Mount Sinai, he's the one who received the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Covenant as it's known, wrote the first five books of the Bible. And then we think of Elijah, how he can represent the prophets, because he was a prophet, not a book-writing prophet, great miracle-writing prophet. And Jesus said this, that he had came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And he did. And he really supersedes the Old Testament dispensation and Old Testament revelation as represented by these two men. So we read here, they were talking with Jesus. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to eavesdrop on that little conversation they had together? Actually, we do know what they were talking about, because in Luke's account, it says they were talking about his coming departure. His exodus is the word. So they were talking. These two men were talking with Jesus about his death at Calvary, his resurrection, and his ascension. And I want to read to you, this is a remarkable insight, I think, and thought from William Hendrickson in his commentary. Listen to what he writes about this. I think you're going to like this. "We receive the distinct impression that for Elijah and Moses, this speaking with an exalted being like Jesus Christ is not something unusual. These two messengers from heaven were filled with reverence, of course, as they stood there on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with Jesus. But it was a reverence which excluded any earthly fear and alarm. Does not the description offered to us here in Mark 9:4 and parallel passages shed some light on the character of heavenly fellowship? Think about that. I mean, what will it be like someday to see Jesus face to face and converse with him? On the one hand, we see those passages, like in the book of Revelation, that would suggest that we will be so filled with awe, so respect with Jesus, it's like we would fall before him. I'm sure that's true. But on the other hand, this pictures to us that it's like we will be able to talk with him like as with a friend. Isn't that amazing? And I think both aspects of that are worthy of our consideration and to look forward to actually being with him face to face and actually conversing with him, perhaps even like we would talk to one another. It's amazing. It shows something of his graciousness to us. Well, let's read on here now. We're at verse 5. And I put it this way. We have in verses 5 through 8 two statements that we want to take a look at. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So that's what Peter said. And Luke tells us that they all woke up at this point. And they woke up, and here's Jesus glorified and transfigured, and here's these two visitors from heaven. A lot of people sort of get on Peter about saying anything at this point. Here's Peter. Here's rash Peter. He doesn't know what to say, so he's sticking his foot in his mouth once again. But that's not what Matthew Henry thought of it. And I put this in the bulletin. I like what Matthew Henry says here. If you check this out with me in the bulletin, here's what he says about what Peter thinks of all this. "Gracious souls reckon it good to be in communion with Christ, good to be near him, good to be in the mount with him, though it be a cold and solitary place. It is good to be here retired from the world and alone with Christ. And if it is good to be with Christ transfigured only upon a mountain with Moses and Elijah, how good it will be to be with Christ glorified in heaven with all the saints." Don't you like what he said there? I mean, Peter is so desirous to remain with Jesus, and so he says what he says. But it's true. How good it will be to be in heaven, to be with all the saints, and to be with Jesus. We should be looking forward to that glorious future and that time. So that's what Peter said. Now we see what the Father said from heaven. Look at verse 7. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." The cloud that is spoken of here is overshadowing them. Maybe that's the Shekinah glory cloud that was with Israel in the wilderness, along with the pillar of fire. Three times it's recorded in the Gospels that the Father spoke from heaven. Remember the first one in the baptism of Jesus? We read that in Mark 1. And the Father spoke upon that occasion and bore witness that this was his Son. There's a time recorded in John 12 that's different than these. We don't know exactly what he said. But then there's this occasion. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And again, this idea that he supersedes the old prophets. Not that there's anything wrong with their revelation, but, well, his is the final word that God has to speak to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, the very first verse of Hebrews, let me read this to you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And indeed, we want to listen to him. In fact, we want to listen to all of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. How important it is to read the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to apply the Scriptures, and to seek the wisdom and the counsel and the guidance is there. I know the whole world is ignoring the Bible, but we can't. We want to read it and follow it. Then finally, I'm not going to spend too much time with this because I want to go into 2 Peter for a little bit and look at how Peter was so impacted by this experience. But let's read verses 9 through 13 here. Let's say a little bit about them. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So in this little passage here, they're coming down from the mountain, and he tells these three not to tell anyone what they've seen, not even the other disciples, until he rises from the dead. And of course, this is part of the new teaching that he is now giving them. Remember, from this point to the cross, Jesus is focused not on the crowds, he's focused on the disciples. Chapters 9 and 10, there's many lessons that they must learn from him, but they don't understand. What does this mean? They can't imagine their Messiah suffering and having to rise from the dead. They don't understand this yet. So there's this question about Elijah coming, and they ask that because the last verse of the whole Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, speaks of Elijah coming before the end of things. And Jesus explains to them, you don't need to take that literally. He has come in the ministry of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and is the fulfillment. And as they put John to death, they will put Jesus the Messiah to death too. Which, by the way, if I could just make this point, the disciples were taking this too literally about Elijah's coming. And if we take everything too literally in the Bible, we make mistakes. There are symbolic things there. And that's a point. Points to the fact that there are. Would you turn with me to 2 Peter? Because there's a passage here that we should just take a look at in closing about what Peter wrote about this experience here. If you're familiar with the book of 2 Peter, you know that much of the theme of what Peter's dealing with there has to do with the second coming of Christ. And he clearly saw a relationship, correctly saw a relationship between the transfiguration experience and the revealing of the glory of Jesus and the fact that he will come a second time and reveal his glory once again. If you look here in chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, let's pick it up here at verse 16 where Peter writes about what he had seen. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And he's speaking there of himself and John and James, who were with him. And just as he had borne testimony, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, the transfiguration experience had verified that further. And then, as if that's not enough, the Father had spoken from heaven to further verify, this is my Son from heaven. And you might think, oh, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been the fourth person there and just seen this magnificent revelation of his glory. But Peter indicates you have something better than even that. Look at what he says in verse 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. This right here. This is the prophetic word. More sure even than a voice from heaven or an experience on a mountaintop. And then he says this, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And that's what this word of God is. It's a light, it's a lamp that shines in the darkness of this sinful world. Nothing shines forth to the glory of God in this sinful world like the Bible does, like the Word of God. And we do well to pay attention to it, as he says, until the day dawns. That's his return, the day on which he will return, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Which is a kind of strange saying, but I would take it. It refers to the fact when Jesus comes and raises us, we will be changed to be like him, body and spirit, fit to live with him forever. Let me just close with another of my favorite authors, what James Boyce writes about this. This means that Peter's experience on the mountain was an important one. He bears testimony to it. But he adds that there is something more certain even than this, the testimony of Scripture to which we must pay the most deliberate and rapt attention. He is saying that the Bible is more certain even than a voice from heaven, which in this case they did not doubt even for a moment was God's. And then skipping down just to the end here, he says, but for now, your duty is to read, mark, learn, and digest the words of God we have been given. If you do so, and do so faithfully, carefully obeying what you read and understand, God will teach you all you need to live for him and serve him in this life until you die. And indeed, that is so true. We have a wonderful, wonderful revelation of not only the glory of God, but so many subjects right here in this precious book, the Holy Word of God. I want to continue to encourage you to read it and follow it. Next week, then, we'll look at the next event where they come down from the mountain and there's this boy that has been possessed of a demon. The disciples were impotent to deal with that situation, and Jesus dealt with it. And I think the real thrust of the passage is what he teaches in this to the disciples. A very important lesson for them and for us. So if you'll read ahead, just read that next little passage about what happens there.